We will continue our series today. You got your Bibles with you? Because I did not bring the little converter that converts the iPad over to the TV. So you're on your own today. You need to get a little bit of practice. So turn to Leviticus 19. We'll be there the whole time. I ask everybody to read it ahead of time. Hopefully you did. And I did that because it's a fairly long chapter. We have a lot to cover. And I didn't want to take the time to read it first. As an overview, chapter 19 is the general definition, if you will, of how holiness is to be manifested in the life of a person that's been set apart for holiness. Back then it was physical Israel. Today it's those who are in union with Yeshua and have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Guys, Leviticus 19 is an important chapter because a good many of the verses contained here would be and are and have been subjects for entire messages. Hopefully you recognize as you read through it the weight of this section of Scripture. Some people refer to this chapter as the Torah in the Torah, or a mini Torah. You could think of it as a summation of the principles of holiness that form the foundation of all the other rules and regulations. So while the command to love Yehovah with all your heart and soul and mind is the foundation of the Torah, of the law, chapter 19 lays out what amounts to a definition of what it means to be holy, what a holy life looks like for one of God's people. At Yehovah's instruction, Moses was to read the Ten Commandments to the entire nation of Israel. And the ancient rabbis, of course, you know, that was done every year. And Leviticus 19 was read with it. And that should be really kind of no surprise. It makes sense because you find direct references to 6 out of the 10 commandments and indirect reference to the other 4. Now, when I say that, I'm using the original count. We've talked about this before. If you'll recall from previous messages, the commandments actually begin with the one that is omitted in the modern church. That is, I am Yehovah, your God. And it does surprise most people to know that I am Yehovah, your God, is really the original first commandment. But our Christian Ten Commandments always begin with, you shall have no other God before me, as the first one. And in fact, the original scriptures make I am Yehovah, your God, the first of the 10 words. You are to have no other gods is really the second. That change occurred, it didn't occur until like the 4th or 5th century when the Roman church decided to kind of scrub it out. But since the Bible clearly states that there are 10 instead of 9 commandments, the church authority solved the problem by taking what was the second commandment and splitting it in half. So they took you have no other gods and they split it in half from you are not to make a graven image, and now we solved the problem. Now you might think it's a trivial thing to be talking about the numbering, but it's not. It's yet another indication as to what has transpired within the Roman church. Guys, it was a sad day when in Christianity when the changeover happened from Jewish leadership to Gentile leadership. Because when that happened, at that moment, those things about the scripture that felt comfortable and familiar to the Gentile world, that's what became dominant. And those things about scripture which were revealed to Israel and that were looked at as like overly Jewish were therefore uncomfortable and unfamiliar to the Gentiles, and that was set aside. And remember, for the most part, among those Jewish things that were set aside was the entire Torah, which is God's instructions for holiness. And with it went the proper context for all that would follow in the Bible. Holiness in its supreme importance, and what God's definition of holiness is, was set aside. You see, I am the Lord your God. That is the foundation for all the Bible. Because it sets the foundation, the standard that He is creator, He is sustainer, He is ruler, He is the King. What He says goes. And you see, when you take and you throw that out, you're left with 10 suggestions. Not 10 commandments. 10 suggestions that can be interpreted however you choose, depending on your definition of love. So as we look into Leviticus 19, we need to pray, each of us, that God will put the admonitions in this chapter deep into our hearts, and He will show us how to apply them. Not to reinterpret them, but to apply them into our 21st century culture. Because indeed we are to be holy as He is holy. We can have legitimate discussions about the letter of the law as it was given to them in their culture at that time. But we are not to argue about the principles and the patterns that are revealed in them. Holiness, which is doing the right thing as defined by the Creator, is the same today as it was then. God changes not. There's a professor of theology, his name is G.J. Wenham, and he wrote that holiness is expressed in moral integrity. Holiness is expressed in moral integrity, and I like that. To put it plainly, don't talk about Yeshua living in your heart and at the same moment denying that you need to lead a holy life as He defines holiness. Don't tell me that you have the Spirit of God indwelling in you, but you have no need to obey Him. What is the Torah but just the spelling out of what is morality? Morality is what is good as separated from what is not. And what is good is what God says it is good. And this is what transcends the culture. We can't act out some of the things revealed to us in an ancient Middle Eastern culture in exactly the same way that they acted it out over 3,000 years ago. However, some things should be, and others should be brought forward as intact as possible, like the feast days. But the definition of what is moral and what is not is set down by God. It doesn't really have inherent cultural barriers. And so, as a result, these principles should not be altered by man. With that said, let's dive in here. Leviticus, verse 2. I would have put it up here for you. I have all these ready for you, but I can't show them. So you're just going to have to look at Leviticus 19, verse 2. I'm not going to read these because I had you read them, you know, last night. But just refer to it. We read right away here that we are to be holy. While this instruction is paid some lip service in modern Christianity, for the most part, our personal holy behavior has been set aside because of the supposed danger of works and legalism. And I think the foundational problem that caused that kind of twisted logic comes from the erroneous belief that Yeshua did away with the Torah. And so with it, any tangible definition of what holiness is went away with it. What that statement about being holy as God is holy means is that we are to imitate God. We're to imitate God. His very nature is holiness. And that kind of holiness is expressed in moral integrity, which must in turn be manifested in our behavior and actions, not just in our feelings and intentions. After the command to be holy, for I am holy, I am the Lord your God, we get reminded of two of the Ten Commandments of Mount Sinai. Verse 3. Here in verse 3, Israel is told that they shall revere their father and mother, and they shall keep my Sabbaths. Sabbaths, plural. Isn't it interesting what he starts with? What is it about one's father and mother that is so important to God? Well, they gave you life, at least in the physical sense, and they were given the responsibility as an authority over you in order to train you up. And so from a spiritual side, it's very similar with our relationship to Yehovah. He gives us life, and we are to recognize His authority over us to train us up. This is another reality of duality in action. Principles that exist simultaneously in the physical and the spiritual realm. And of course, here we find another reference to Sabbath observance that is put front and center. Keeping the Sabbath was a key part of God's plan for those who trust in Him. As with anything God ordains, Sabbath could be made into a burden. It could be made put into a works-based legal exercise. And in fact, the Sabbath did become one of the most argued points among the Jews. But it was not the debate that we have about it today. It had nothing to do with whether or not it should be observed or when it should be observed. Those things were a given. No, they didn't even talk about them because they were just a given. The disagreements were all over all of these added laws and restrictions over how to properly observe Shabbat. Remember, guys, this is about holiness. See, God created time. He created time. And in doing so, He set aside the time on the Sabbath for Himself. That's what makes it holy. It's set aside for holy use. Its use involves a host of moral choices each and every week. How you observe the Sabbath is a reflection of how much of your own will that you have released and given over to Yehovah, because it's His time. How you, with your free moral agency, use that time that is not yours is a reflection of how much your will has been set aside for His will. This is why I never go there to tell you exactly what or what not to do on the Sabbath. The whole purpose of our human will is to express and manifest moral decisions. But from what source are we to draw in order to distinguish what moral value is good and what is not? You see, according to secular progressiveness, that world, that source is the human heart and the intellect. According to the church, it's the denominational articles of faith and its associated religious doctrines. But according to God, it's His laws, His Torah. You get that? So holiness is an inner condition that must be expressed outwardly to have any practical value. Faith without works is dead. We've heard that. It's what it means. God is not a holy God who behaves in an unholy way. So for us to claim holiness because of our relationship with Yeshua, but then behave in a way that is unholy, it makes us hypocrites in the worst way. Therefore, we are to accept as a gift from God by means of Messiah a new nature, an essential nature that produces a kind of holiness that transforms our moral decisions and behavior into a kind that mimics and is in harmony with the Creator. And all of this begins with these two things right here in verse 3. Recognizing God's authority and its very first application of obedience. Hence the connection made between honoring one's parents, which are God's representatives, in the physical realm. It's teaching authority. So first we have the application of authority, and then we have the first thing to be obedient to, and that is the Sabbath. See, not only are they the first things mentioned after the instruction to be holy as Yehovah is holy, but they are in the same sentence that connects them. And this fact did not escape the rabbis, because this particular sentence structure is intended to show that there is a linkage between these two commands. It was demonstrating that even as honoring our parents stands as a priority in the physical realm, honoring Yehovah and subjecting yourself to His authority is number one in the spirit realm. And so then the very first step in our duty to that authority is to sanctify the Sabbath, to keep it holy, to set it apart just as God did on the seventh day at the beginning of the world. Let's move to verse 4. In verse 4, Israel is told not to turn to idols. So this phrase, do not turn to, is a Hebrew idiom. It means that one is not to be called upon, it's not to rely on someone or something. In this case, an Israelite is not to call on the power of an idol or a false god for help, or as a mediator between them and Yehovah, the true God. See, first of all, Yehovah is the only God. We say false gods. They're not even gods to begin with. There's one God. There is no other. So it's an offense to Him that you would look to anything else for sustenance and life other than Him. He is the only source. And secondarily, in terms of this mediator thing, He wants a direct relationship with you. See, in Egypt, the Israelites learned to pray to objects that represented false gods. They knew that the idol was not the god. They just was using that to get to the god. Okay? And so when they got to the base of Sinai and their mediator Moses didn't come back, they tried to do that with the golden calf. They knew that was not Yehovah. They had just listened to Him thunder. They knew they made that thing. But they tried to make that thing to be a mediator to Him. And it doesn't work. You know, God said, you know, had it not been for Moses sticking up for them, God said, my anger is going to wax hot, and I'll just wipe them all out, and I'll start over with you, Moses. That's how much he cares. That's how much of an offense that it is to him. The point is that God is the only God. Yehovah is the only God, and he's right here. He's present. We don't need anything but willingness to engage with him. Let's go to verses 5 through 8. These four verses address sacrificial offerings. But it doesn't speak of sacrifices in general. Rather, it is specific to the Ziva Shelamim class of offerings that we talked about. And the instructions are that this kind of offering must be done exactly according to how Yehovah ordained it. Think back to, back further in Leviticus. We know it's supposed to be eaten on the first day. It can be carried to the second, but not the third. Now, I'm not going to review the Ziva sacrifice because we've covered it. But you might ask yourself, of all the sacrifices, we had five different classes of them, remember? Why would God select this one as a dire warning against violation of the protocol? Because it says that he who eats of it improperly will be found guilty by God, and that the penalty is that the violator will be cut off from the people, and we know what that means. We've covered that. It's not good. Well, the reality is that this class of offerings would far outpace all the other sacrifices in quantity and frequency. And this is because, by rule, the worshiper who offered his animal for a Ziva sacrifice could do that any time and at whatever frequency he wanted. And he got to keep the largest portion of the meat for himself and his family compared to any other kind of sacrifice. Now, it's been a while since we discussed this aspect of sacrifices in general. So because it's mentioned in verse 8, let me remind you. Whatever animal is chosen to be sacrificed to Yehovah, they would lay the hands on, and that the ownership of that animal transferred from the person to God. It's a sacrifice. You're giving it to God. Okay? So it becomes God's property. It now is holy property. Why is it holy? Because it's set apart. It's for God. It's holy. Holy property. You get it? It belongs to Him. Now, you are to only use it then in the manner that God says to use it, because it's not yours anymore. So here he says, eat it on the first day. You can carry some over to the second, but after that, don't eat it on the third. Don't question me. It's mine. Belongs to me. I'm letting you use it. You use it the way I tell you. Or don't use it at all. Fair? Of course it's fair. It's his. It's not yours. The principle here is use what is his the way he says to use it. Because it's holy, it's set apart. What does that apply to? It the same goes for anything that is holy, like the Sabbath. Guys, that time is his. You use it the way he said to use it. He said don't work. He said rest. Not going to go any further. Okay? It's his. Are you using it for him? You see, to improperly eat of an animal that has been turned over to God is to violate holy property. And there does not exist a more serious crime than an Israelite could commit than that. Hence the severe penalty of being cut off from your people. This is why people, now hear me, this is why people that don't honor God's holy property of time every 7 days are cut off from further holy truths. Let's move on. Leviticus, now we're in verses 9 and 10. Here we're dealing with making provision for the poor and the strangers who live among Israel. But what's interesting is you'll notice that these two commands would not even have any effect for many years. At the time that these commands were being given, Israel was a wandering community of 3 million people being fed by manna. They certainly didn't farm out there. And these two commands are directly about farming, something that they wouldn't engage in for another 40 years. Now, they didn't know that. They thought they were, all along, they kept thinking, well, we're about 2 weeks away. We're about 2 weeks away, right? But they didn't know that. But God is preparing them nonetheless, for even though the direct application of these agricultural rules was many years away, the principles they were based on could be exercised immediately within the camp, and they can be exercised by us. The principle was that those in the society who were unable to care for themselves were to be shown mercy and have a means to survive. A principle that stands for us today. Notice that two things were provided. First, they were not to harvest their entire field. They were to leave the edges untouched. The sages said, you know, well, how much? How much do I have to leave? Well, they kind of talked about, well, maybe 5 or 6, 7%. They were not to even harvest that. They were not to even touch it. They were to leave it for the poor to come, and they would harvest it. They would have to work to get it. They were not to harvest it and then take that and give it to the poor. They were to come and work to get it. It was the same with the gathering of the gleanings. You have to picture how they did that, right? They didn't have tractors. So they had a sickle. And so they would reach down and they would get the stalks, gather up a bundle of stalks, probably tie it, and then with one swipe they'd hit it with the sickle, and whatever they had to grab, that's what they harvested. Well, you can imagine the shaking around, trying to pull that together in a bundle, and then hitting it with that, there's going to be grain, there's going to be pieces that fall off. And that which falls off, they were not to pick, bend over and pick up. They were to leave it there for the poor. Again, for them to come and glean that field and work. That's a key here. They were to come and work to get what was provided here. Laziness was not tolerated. Because the poor were not poor by choice. The poor were those who had no income. They didn't have the money to buy a field in order to farm. Maybe the head of the family, the father in the family, had maybe died, and so there wasn't income. Maybe there was some physical limitations that caused them not to be able to work full time. These were desperate people, to be sure, but they were not to be lazy. Israel didn't tolerate laziness, and God doesn't either. Okay, now, of course, there was some of the grain, some of the stuff that would be picked up and given to those that were completely lame, unable, you know, to the point where they even physically couldn't even come and glean. But for the most part, this was, you know, you had to work. You had to work, even for that which was provided. Now you think about how our nation would change overnight if these principles were followed. You know, today, if farmers didn't farm the edges of their field, they'd sit there and rot, wouldn't it? They wouldn't come out. No, they'd expect the government to go out there and harvest the edge of the fields and deliver it to them, for an analogy, okay? See, what we've done is we've ignored this principle here. To provide means for the to the poor to work to help themselves. I better stop there before I go off on a political rant. So let's move on. Verse 11. You shall not steal or deal falsely or lie to one another. The topic here switches from social responsibility for the poor to civil law. The immediate topic is that you shall not steal, which is, of course, a repeat of the eighth commandment, depending on how you're counting them. And I suspect you're beginning to see why Leviticus 19 is deemed a Torah within the Torah, or a mini Torah. Because it recounts, and in some cases expands upon, the principles that were already laid out in the 10 words. The same verse also refers indirectly to the ninth commandment, you shall not lie. Because it says that one should not deceive or have unfair dealings with another person. Now this concept of honest dealing is quite apart from what they were used to and what we even see today in Middle Eastern cultures. Okay, because getting the best end of the deal, putting one over on somebody else, in those cultures and still today, it's deemed as an admirable thing. Oh, you did good, right? I've seen that firsthand. Many years ago, I traveled to India to do some business with some call centers over there, and I was warned ahead of time, be careful how you contract with them. Read it real close, because they'll sneak things in and whatever, and they'll lie. And in our culture, at least then, we still saw lying as a morally bad thing. They didn't, if it makes you get the best of a business deal. To them, every transaction is adversarial in nature, whereby there's a winner and a loser. Okay? And this is not limited, really, to, you know, India and the Arabs and that kind of thing. I can tell you that many of the cultures around the world are exactly the same way. And it's creeping into the West, too. The Yehovah says that his set-apart people are to be above board, they're to be fair. Now, being shrewd, that's okay. You do your homework, you drive a hard bargain, that's all right. That's a different matter. Okay, but you do it to get to what's fair. We're not to be doormats, we are to fight for what's fair. That's the point, fairness. But we are not to misrepresent. Even to get a fair deal, we are to be above board, honest, forthright. So look at how these three things are linked like that. And get a picture. You don't steal. Don't deal falsely or lie. You can steal by lying. You can steal by dealing falsely. You got to be fair. You got to be honorable as you deal and interact with other people. Verse 12. In verse 12, we get a repeat of the third commandment, not to swear falsely using God's name. Understand that at those times, to swear an oath automatically meant you were invoking the name of some god or another. Because if you didn't invoke a god, it probably wasn't even considered a legitimate oath in their culture. But Yehovah says, don't invoke my name if there's some impossibility that it could be carried out, or that you have no intention of doing it. You know, even later, a long time later, Yeshua came and said, you know, it's better just not even make an oath at all. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't need to invoke God's name in it, right? Just leave it at that. Life and circumstances change. Sometimes you swear an oath today, and later it may prove to be undoable through no direct fault of your own, even if you had the best of intentions. Remember that Yehovah doesn't look upon our careless oaths or the use of his name with, you know, flippantly. Just like, you know, the little wink and a nod. Yeah. No. God wants us to be honorable, as we talked about with the previous verse. You should not need to invoke God's name to make your word valuable if you are being honorable all the time. Your name will become valuable. See, when you don't live up to your word, you tarnish your reputation. And God says, if you're going to use my name, you better follow through. Don't tarnish my reputation. Unfortunately, though, we see widespread violation of this. People use God's name by claiming his name, by claiming that they have his spirit, by claiming to be followers of him, and at the same time denying his instructions and living just like somebody that doesn't claim that name, doing as they please. In doing so, what do? They profane the name of God because their actions do not reflect the God that they claim to follow. It's using his name. It's taking on his name and then not reflecting him. All of us are guilty in this regard to one degree or another, if you're honest with yourself. So we have to be careful about that, because it should not be so. We are to strive for holiness. Strive to represent God in the physical realm by allowing his spirit to flow through us into this realm. That is the positive response to this negative command. He says, don't use my name, you know, in vain. Don't profane my name. Well, okay, that's a negative thing. But what's the positive side of that? The positive side of that is that you take in the Spirit and you let it flow out into this realm, positively reflecting Yehovah's name. Let's move on to verse 13. Here we start a series of verses that begin to more carefully define God's idea of fairness, of justice, and truthfulness. Obedience to God's commands is the rubber meeting the road. All through God's instructions, we find the unveiling of goodness and righteousness. By definition, all that is opposite to these rules and ordinances is evil. And guys, that is the real meaning of morality. Walking uprightly and avoid evil doing. Verse 13 speaks of two types of false dealing, fraud and robbery. In Hebrew, fraud is oshek, O-S-H-E-K. Robbery is another word, gazila. They're two different things. The Bible defines robbery as taking something from someone that already belongs to them, that they already have. I own a goat. You know it's my goat. You take the goat from me. That's robbery. Okay. Fraud means to cheat or withhold something from someone which the law says they are entitled to have, but you haven't given it to them. So you don't have it yet, you don't own it yet, but by all rights you should have it, and that person is cheating you or withholding it from you, and that is fraud, according to those words. Okay? It could refer to something like money that is owed to someone. And in fact, that is the example given here at the end of verse 13, when it says the wages of a laborer should not remain until morning. Biblically, wages means more than just the money. It's the labor, it's the work. When someone holds back wages, it means that the person who did the job has lost both the wages and the effort, the compensation for the effort. Because you see, in that era, the person who earned that money would likely use it immediately to purchase food for the family for that day. That day. Withholding the money overnight meant that in many cases, those people and the whole family would go hungry that night. This was unfair and unjust in God's view, and it should be in ours as well. The expected way in Hebrew society, and likely in most others as well, was for a day laborer to be paid immediately at the end of the workday. So to withhold a harvester's wages, for example, overnight, was fraud. Oshek. O-S-H-E-K. Let's go to verse 14. This command is more than how we might think of it. The principle here is that because a person can't hear you, it says you shall not curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. Just because that person can't hear you, you know, maybe I can just pretend that you're saying something nice and really be cursing him. But he doesn't know because he can't hear you. You could be smiling, you know, in their face and, you know, talking trash. This is false and unjust. And it kind of goes hand in hand with the other example of putting a stumbling block in front of a blind person. Oh, for some entertainment, watch this. Ha ha. Guy's trucking along and he's blind and you just put something in front of him and he stumbles and you get a laugh out of it. God said that's not right, of course. But the principle goes beyond just the literal meaning of this. And the literal meaning of it is correct. You wouldn't want to do either one of those things. But it goes beyond that. This is speaking to general behavior. We are not to take advantage of another person's weakness, which could be seen as a type of blindness or deafness. To do so would be a violation of this command. Maybe someone is of lesser intelligence, and as a result, someone smarter or better educated could easily mislead them. Or a better example is someone could just be ignorant. It's a difference between being dumb and ignorant. Okay? Dumb is you can't learn. Ignorant is you just haven't learned that yet. Right? You're ignorant of certain facts. And so somebody comes along and takes advantage of that. You see, they're just blind in that area. That's what ignorance is. You're blind in that area. And you come along and take advantage of that, and God says that's unjust, it's wrong. Don't do it. And so this is finished off with the admonition that you shall fear your God. In other words, the deaf person may not know that you've insulted him. The blind person may not be able to see what you're doing, but Yehovah sees it. He hears it. You might get away with it with them, but you're not getting away with it with Yehovah. He says, fear your God. As we move on, justice in both the judicial sense and in the sense of fair play is the focus of verse 15 and 16. Really, one should marvel at the way that God follows a pattern that basically begins with Exodus 20 and His formal ordinances to His set-apart people, and then how He patiently and lovingly paints an ever more defined picture by expanding and building upon those 10 basic commands. He sets down the foundational principles in a few words, and then steadily over time, at a pace that they could absorb, He introduces nuances and a deeper understanding of their application and meaning. At first, these rules seem mostly like a simple human behavioral do and don't list, mechanical and locked into the physical earthbound reality. But later, after the people have been taught the basics, Yehovah starts to add aspects that seem unfamiliar, even odd. Things like the laws of clean and unclean that really don't have much to do with fairness and just behavior. Things that make one understand that there is something about these laws and commands that extend well beyond biological life and human culture and civil structure. It's not until Yeshua comes along to explain that the Torah and all its ordinances and rules are a foreshadow of the world to come, and all the principles contained in the law had a far greater spiritual component, full of much deeper meaning than a simply complex legal system. The instruction of God not to render an unfair decision, it seems like a no-brainer. Remember that what God is doing here, in most respects, is teaching Israel how to imitate Him. God is holy, so He's teaching Israel what holiness is and what holy behavior looks like. Yehovah says not to show special favoritism to the poor, nor special deference to the rich. Justice is not just if one gets special treatment and another does not. Can you see that in our country right now? There's very little justice. In fact, those that are in charge of administrating justice are the very ones that are giving the special treatment, ignoring the crimes of one group of people and prosecuting minor offenses to the others. Again, I have to resist going off on a political tangent. But we have powerful people that are just too important to fail, too important to punish them. I'll leave it at that. But the point is, it's not easy. It's just not an easy thing for men to live up to. In most societies, the rich are treated differently than the poor, because the poor are there to serve the rich, right? It's understood that way by both classes. The poor is less important in the grand scheme of things than the rich. It's not good. And in the same way, you go the opposite direction, there's a tendency to violate at the other end of this scale by showing undue favoritism at times to the poor. Judges here in America, for example, interject into our criminal laws the theory of societal and communal guilt. That is often the overall fact that society at large is at fault as well. And part of the reason why the crime was perpetrated. And usually the basis of that societal fault was the criminal's poverty or illiteracy or a broken home. In other words, the judge in some cases would count the socioeconomic status of a person as a factor when determining their sentence, or sometimes not even charging them at all. We're told that who our nation regards as the poor should at times have less personal responsibility to do what is right and be punished less for what they did wrong because they're poor and therefore at a disadvantage. So you see, it's both ways. That's why we're told here not to be partial to the poor or give undue honor to the rich. Either way. The point is that once a people or a nation begins to mete out justice based on any fashion of class, rich, poor, whatever, any sort of class status, then by God's definition, justice is not being served. God is, of course, revealing His character by means of His laws. He is revealing how He operates. And He doesn't show favoritism. He says, I'm not a respecter of persons. His justice is based on the determination of the human will that He gave to mankind. Wills given specifically for the purpose of choosing to follow His ways of holiness or following the ways of evil. The will to love God or not. And whether one has a large checking account or none at all, whether one lives in a nice house on the beach or underneath the bridge, is of no bearing as it concerns God's justice for the choices that an individual makes. Keep track of the time here a little bit. Verses 17 and 18, as we move on, are one total thought. They need to be taken together. Now there's a couple of key words here we're going to look at because they help define just who the brother is that Israel is told not to hate in their hearts, and who this neighbor is that an Israelite is to rebuke. The Hebrew word translated usually as brother, like here in the New King James, is ach, A-C-H. And ach is a very broad and general word. It could be an actual brother, a sibling. It could mean a close family member. It could mean a distant family member. It could also mean a friend. But except in the rarest of cases, the outermost boundary of who a brother is, as defined by the Hebrew ach, is a fellow Israelite, whether it's an Israelite by birth or a stranger, foreigner that has joined Israel. He's still an Israelite and could be an ach. So we should be clear about this. In this particular context, this would not refer to anyone outside of the nation of Israel. It is not unlike a Christian referring to any other Christian of any other nation or denomination as a brother in Christ. Same idea. In the second half of the first verse, it says to reprove or rebuke your neighbor. The Hebrew word for neighbor is amith, A-M-I-T-H. And amith is equally as broad and general as ach. Yet while ach indicates more the idea of a person who has some near or distant familiar relationship with you, amith means any person you know and have some amount of regular contact with. Today we might say friend or acquaintance rather than neighbor because unfortunately in our society, neighbor doesn't mean much anymore. Many people live next door to their neighbors for years and years and maybe never even know their name, much less talk with them. But it was never that way in Israeli society. Okay, and even in American society, it was not that way until, 30 or 40 years ago. So when the Bible says neighbor, it's assuming that you know this person and have developed some type of regular relationship with them. So when you take that into account, these verses are kind of awkwardly worded. The idea of verse 17, though, is that we should not be angry or have some issue with someone we know and just let it sit and fester in our heart. Rather, Yehovah says in the second half of verse 17 to confront them. Tell them honestly and lovingly with no anger of the thing that is causing the problem. Then in verse 18, no matter the outcome, you are neither to seek vengeance nor to allow bitterness to grow in your heart against that person. Instead, we should love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, imagine that. You mean Yeshua didn't make that up? You mean that's not Jesus's, you know, new law for the new covenant? No, he's just simply repeating himself from what he told them in verse 18 of Leviticus 19. We started on time, didn't we? Pretty much. Yeah. I was going to do 19. But there's a lot in 19. So we're just about an hour. So I better stop here and we'll pick up at verse 19 next time, because like I say, there's quite a bit here to talk about. So we'll stop here for now. This is an important chapter. We've covered quite a bit of different things. So, like I say, let's just save 19 for next time. We'll pick up there. And for now, we'll just circle up and discuss what we've covered thus far.